Well, good morning again, church. Once again, a privilege to be with you as we worship our Lord together on this Sunday. Before we read our corporate reading this morning, you can continue to take some rest here as you sit. We are beginning the book of Ruth today. For those of you who are joining us today, maybe haven't been with us the past few weeks, we have just concluded a study in the book of Judges that I believe began the first Sunday in September. And of course, we made some stops here and there to celebrate Christmas and those kinds of things, but it took quite a bit to get through the book of Judges. And I trust that there has been some good reflection, some tangible applications to be thinking through. The book of Ruth, as we're going to find out this morning, or be reminded this morning, takes place during the period of the book of Judges. And so it made sense to linger here in this moment a little longer. Mainly, I think the book of Ruth, among other things, gives us some insight in terms of what God was up to that most people did not notice. Most people were not aware of. At a time when God's people were drifting further and further from Him, He was quietly demonstrating His loving kindness to His people, and we learn just how He was doing that through the story of Ruth. And so we're going to take a look at that over these next 4 weeks. Each week, we're going to cover a chapter. The book unfolds in that way, and so we'll follow it as such. And each week, we'll take a look at what are perhaps a key verse or a key couple of verses from that particular chapter and use those for our corporate reading. So if you would stand with me now this morning, and we're going to read from Ruth, almost said Judges, Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and we've got there on the screen for you. So if you would read this out loud with me, it says, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" May the Lord bless the reading of His word this morning. You can be seated, and children can be dismissed to their class. A few introductory points to the book of Ruth that anyone would be able to find in utilizing resources and doing some work to learn the context and what's going on here that I'll share with you before we get into the text. This account, well, we're about to work through these 4 weeks. There's probably almost a pull or a sense, if you're not super familiar with the book, to kind of read this as more poetry than literal history. But because of the things contained within the book of Ruth and how it's referenced moving forward in God's word, this actually happened. This is real history. Now, having said that, God seems to have done some things that He appears to be very fond of doing, which is working some interesting elements into the story that He's writing. And one of those interesting things to me in the book of Ruth is the meaning of names and words. And so we'll start with Ruth. Ruth means friendship. And I don't think that's going to be insignificant as we move through the story here. There'll be other names I'll share with you along the way in terms of their meaning. So I think those meanings are significant, and God, in His creative mind, works these things together to where we'll read the story and say, of course Ruth means friendship. Look at how she's conducting herself. But I think that's just part of God's creative sovereignty in weaving these things together. He is the greatest storyteller ever. When the book of Ruth was written is debated. It seems likely that it was written during the reign of David, possibly written by Samuel himself, to give us this information that was occurring during this time period. It's possible that Samuel was also the author of Judges, but we don't know. If he was, it would make sense that he would also author Ruth. But we just don't, know because the text doesn't give us that information. And we always want to be clear when that's happening, because we only want to be as certain as Scripture allows us to be. The events that Ruth describes very clearly by the words of the author are taking place during the period of the Judges. But in terms of when, because that's a pretty extensive period, there's a possibility that we're talking about earlier in the Judges time period, and maybe even when Gideon, when his narrative is unfolding. Again, we don't know for sure, but there's some reason to believe that that may have been the particular season of the book of Judges where these events were taking place. In any event, some other important pieces of the Old Testament prior to this period in God's people are going to become relevant. We'll reference those as the text warrants it. But those are some general rules going on here. Now, as I mentioned, the book of Ruth, yes, it has four chapters, and so doing a one chapter, four part series seems to make sense. But how the story is given to us really lends itself to that, because each of the chapter divisions seem to have been marked fairly well in this case, where you're almost moving from one act, it's like you're watching a play unfold, and you're moving from one act to the next act to the next act, and each act or chapter is given to us with a scene. This really speaks to me because I spent much of my life growing up in theater, and so this I can get around this quite easily, understanding the framework that way. And it's also important to understand, like just to be reminded, that just because it's a story, number one, doesn't mean it's not true, right? So we're talking about true stories here, but the book of Ruth, among every other book in the Bible, is part of one meta or grand story. And so it's always a mistake to separate these things out, right? So it would make sense that in this grand story written by the most creative, capable storyteller of all time decides to bring a book like Ruth into the equation where it literally plays out as you would expect if you were watching it, like if it were a play. So today's chapter is really the first act of this story, and we could consider it to be love's resolve. Love is a central theme to the book of Ruth, particularly in the Hebrew language rendered loving kindness. But there's a steadfastness to this love, an intentionality to this love, a devotion and loyalty to this love that's going to be woven all the way through the story. So each act is going to incorporate that reasonably. And then the scene of this act, for the most part, is going to be Moab. So let's take a look at the first five verses. And what we're going to do with this series is rather than ask questions, excuse me, this has been characteristic of most of my teaching so far, we're going to look at the text, and then we're going to try to pull out one main takeaway. Just kind of simplify our approach here a bit for these 4 weeks, which frankly is a welcome relief considering the complexities of Judges, particularly towards the end. I also want to mention this. I had the opportunity to meet some pastors in the area at a we were invited to come to pray together. We're like-minded in our doctrine and in our faith, and we went out to lunch together, and we were sharing with each other. First time we ever met, and this is what happens when pastors meet, by the way, is we're like, so what are you teaching through right now? And so it got round to me, and I said we had just concluded Judges, about to start Ruth. The guy across the table was like, oh, Judges, I love Judges. And then he just started talking about just all of his takeaways and understandings of working through Judges. And he mentioned something in that conversation that struck me, and this always happens. This might come as a surprise to you, but I'm not the most brilliant person to fill a pulpit. And so there are often times I'm listening to other guys saying, I wish I would have thought of that when I was preaching through it. But the end of the book of Judges, and I think this does kind of go into Ruth, the end of Judges, as you recall, involve these terrible things going on involving Levites, right? And the tribe of Levi being the tribe that were supposed to supply the priests, right? And you even have some of these Levites putting themselves out as priests and doing terrible things, facilitating terrible things. And if you remember particularly the situation with the Levite and his concubine, I'm not going to go back into all of that, but if you remember that terrible situation and you essentially had the Levite, the priest, protecting himself while putting the vulnerable out of the house to be mistreated, right? How amazing is it that our great high priest did the reverse? Our great high priest put himself in the hardship of the cross so that we might find safety in it. So it's another way in which Judges echoes this, and we did hit on this plenty, I hope, that we need King Jesus, right? That what the book of Judges is pushing us toward. Well, similarly, what we see in Ruth can not only be understood in terms of the actual story taking place, but we must remember that within the grander story of God's Word, it's also telling us something else, pointing us toward someone else. All right, so with no further ado, let's get started. Verses 1 to 5 in the text this morning, it says, "In the days when the judges ruled there," and I always love that, we don't have to guess when this was happening, "there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two sons took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." And one might be thinking, I thought we were supposed to get out of a discouraging narrative and into an encouraging one. But there's some important things to remember. It's intentional, clearly. The author wanted us to know this was happening during the time period of the judges, which means difficult things were happening, and most of the time those difficult things were a direct result of the poor choices that God's people were making. He also himself seems to be focused on making sure we know who the names of these people are, and probably also what the meaning of their names is. And it's not, that's very common, particularly among the Israelites, to bestow names with meaning, right? To select names for their children based on what they mean. So that was very common anyway. But what we see here in these first few verses is the departure of Elimelech and his family. And I'm going to walk down here and get my clicker so that I don't need to have the guys going back and forth all the time with my slides. So the departure of Elimelech and his family. Now we're introduced to some additional people in this story, and therefore I thought it'd be good for us to understand their names and their meanings. So Elimelech literally means, "My God is King." Naomi's name means pleasant. Mahlon, one of the two sons, his name means puny. Thanks, Mom and Dad. Chilion means pining. Maybe needy. So they have two sons, puny and needy. There's some speculation as to why they might have been given those names. Again, we don't know for sure because the text doesn't tell us, but some scholars speculate that maybe it was because they appeared at birth to be small and needy, right? Small and in need of great care. Again, we don't know why, but that's what their names mean nonetheless. They're referred to as Ephrathites. Well, that's an extension of an ancient name that was used for Bethlehem. And it's not insignificant that Bethlehem, when you look at the etymology of that word, is house of bread. There's going to be, I think, some playing going on there with that concept. It's ironic that you have this family living in the house of bread that's experiencing a famine, right? Doesn't seem to make, you know, sense, but that's what's happening. There's famine in the land, so they leave the house of bread to go find some. Orpah, one of the two women here, one of the women that one of the sons would take as a wife, her name is a little bit more difficult to decipher, but if it comes from a particular Hebrew root, it could mean stiff-necked. And Ruth, on the other hand, as you know, means friendship. So these are the people that are now involved in the cast, so to speak, so far. Now, Elimelech decides for his family, for Naomi and his two sons, to leave Bethlehem. It should not be lost upon us that it's from this very same location that the Messiah would come. Keep that in mind. And that prophecy was made, right? That's where the Messiah would come from, which tells us that was God's plan all along, even before the prophets spoke it. Follow me here. So God's intent always was to bring the Messiah from this place, and now you have the situation where this family in Israel chooses to leave it. Now, we know that there's a famine, and that prompted their departure. One of the things we learned in the book of Judges was famine was often the result of the oppression that God was allowing to come into his people as a result of their rebellion, right? So the famine in the land, in this case, is probably part of that divine judgment. And that was one of the things happening in Gideon's story, remember? They were coming in and taking all the food and leaving. That's why he was threshing wheat in a wine press so that he could somehow keep his stuff, right? Keep his food. And you also had the command from God to the Israelites to settle the land, not leave it. In fact, the tribe who abandoned their territory in search of a better one, what happened to them? That didn't work out very well. So with all these things in mind, it's reasonable, again, we don't know for sure, but it's reasonable to conclude that Elimelech's decision to take his family from Bethlehem into Moab is not a decision he should have made. He was not remaining in his inheritance to work with God's people to settle the land, right? When times became hard, probably as a result of their disobedience, he leaves. It's a very reasonable interpretation of what's going on here. So he dies. We don't know how he dies. The Bible doesn't specifically tell us why he died, but it must have been fairly early in getting to Moab. But again, there's some irony here that the reason he left was to live. But by leaving, it's possible he died. And how often are we faced with similar choices to make? Where God's instructed us to do one thing, but that one thing might bring about a level of hardship we'd prefer to avoid. Going this direction looks much better, and only to find when we take that direction, it actually led to far greater hardship than we would have experienced had we simply obeyed. Right? Some of these things could possibly be at work. So he passes away, and Naomi's left with her two sons. The way the text reads here is that they take for themselves wives, right? And what's interesting here is that they take Moabite wives. Now, yes, there was a strict prohibition for the Israelites to marry with foreigners. However, there was always specificity to those rules, and Moab was not specifically grafted into the prohibition list, all right? But it was generally understood, remain with your people. There's interesting things about Moab, for instance, if this is being written to the time of David, again, it's a little bit ironic anyway, that David showed, at least in certain times, a posture of friendliness towards Moab. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, there's actually wording as it relates to the Moabites, and the rule is Moabites were not to be allowed into the congregation of God's people. And the offspring of a marriage between an Israelite and a Moabite were not to be admitted into the congregation of God's people for 10 generations. You see kind of the fuzziness going on here with the Moabite? Generally speaking, they probably should not have done this. And the way the language reads, there's no indication that Naomi approved of it. And the fact that the way it says that they took these Moabite wives is almost to specifically say without their mother's consent or blessing, which is very easy to understand. In any event, that 10-generation rule could very well be coming into play at the end of this story. I'm just telling you, put a pin in that. But we hit a genealogy at the end of this story, and you can count. You can count the number. But I think that there's some correlation there. So this is where we're at. They take Moabite wives, but then they die. Again, we're not told how, we're not told why, and we're not told when. But reasonable interpretation could be that this is continued fallout of not living within God's framework for his people. In any event, these three women are now left alone. The last thing I'll say on this, on these first five verses is this. I gave a more exhaustive encouragement, admonition to the men yesterday at our men's breakfast. But in short, I don't think it's insignificant. What's working out here is the impact a father's choices is having on his family. A father chose to leave and then died, and then his sons die. And if that is part of what's happening here, that wouldn't be unusual. There are many times throughout the narrative of God's Word, the meta-narrative of God's Word, where there's a weightiness to the decisions that fathers are making that bring ramifications in the lives of their spouses, their children, their grandchildren. So, men, if you weren't here yesterday, and this is kind of a newer thought for you as it relates to Ruth, I just encourage you to consider your role. Be careful with how you're stewarding your role as a man that God has called to do certain things in your life. People in your orbit will either be blessed by your obedience or hurt by your disobedience. And that's a weighty thing, and it's worth considering. Let's move on to verses 6 to 13. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Stop there for a second. What may have just happened? What did God probably just do? Raised a judge and brought deliverance. Make sense? And so word has spread. Well, wouldn't it? You read how God brought deliverance. There were pretty some significant stories there, right? They would definitely be discussed at the water cooler, right? What was happening in those events. And so word spreads, and Naomi hears of this story that times are good again, all right? So verse 7, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So here we see the despair of Naomi and the decisions that Orpah and Ruth would make, which we'll get to more of that here in a moment. The despair of Naomi is quite evident and understandable. When she says, "The Lord has visited this upon me," the way that the original language is being used there seems to indicate that she was interpreting the hardship of losing her husband and sons as divine, not only divinely orchestrated, but possibly divine judgment for the decision that her husband has made to leave and the decision that her sons made to marry these Moabite women. When she says Lord, it's the word Jehovah, and the way she wields that language in this conversation with Ruth and Orpah seems to indicate that these two young women were very familiar with not only the vernacular of Israelites, but their faith. In other words, they had the pieces to the puzzle. It was for them to decide what they were going to do with it. And so Naomi's being very, in some cases, very pragmatic and to some degree compassionate, but she's also struggling with how difficult her life has become. In this day and time, a woman's perceived best chance at having provision and security was through a husband. And now she's without that. And if you're an older woman like Naomi is in this case, you might be able to rely upon your sons, but now they're gone. And she knows the difficulty of that road and is imploring these two younger women to find husbands, to find new husbands. Deuteronomy 25 speaks into this particular situation where a man was expected to marry the widow of his deceased brother in certain situations. There was an expectation there that he do that. And so she speaks into that, and she says, listen, I understand how this could work out, but just let's think through this practically, right? I mean, like, if that guy showed up today, and we had a child tomorrow, right, which those things aren't going to happen, would you really wait until they're old enough to become your husbands? Would you really not remarry that whole time? She's like, it just doesn't seem reasonable. It just doesn't seem to make sense for you. You really ought to go on your own way. Now, again, the text doesn't give us a lot in this particular situation. But the way Naomi's handling this conversation also could be a way for her to essentially vet where these two young women are in relation to her God. And so there's almost an element of like, I'm going to see what these two young ladies do. I'm going to lay out the facts. And then I'm going to let them decide and see how they respond to this. Let's just see where they're at. Well, Orpah, apparently where she was at, was like, you're right, you make a convincing case. I'm going to go on home now. Thank you so much. Whereas Ruth, literally, the language is quite literal here, clung to Naomi. And goes beyond that. In fact, when you take in the sum total of Ruth's words to Naomi that we read for our corporate reading today, it is a strikingly clear confession of faith. And what beautiful language it is. It's more than just a commitment in relationship to Naomi. It's a commitment to her God. A lot of times that language gets wielded into weddings, which is not wholly inappropriate. For when two believers come together and make those mutual commitments, that is not only to the other person, but what? A covenant they're making before the Lord. So Orpah goes home and Ruth stays. And once again, Naomi reiterates her understanding that all that has befallen her is a result of at least divine action, if not divine discipline. Now, we read up to verse 18. Go back to verse 19, and we'll read to the end of the chapter here. So the two of them, Ruth and Naomi, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. I mean, word travels, right? And by the way, this journey of theirs from Moab back to Bethlehem was probably 50 to 60 miles. So there's conversation through town, and the women in town say, is this Naomi? Because it's been, what, about 10 years, right? And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara." Mara means bitter. She says, "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." So she continues to hold her original position here, that this is divine action, if not divine discipline. And she says, verse 21, "I went away full." Think about that. Think about that language. There was famine in the land. But as far as she is concerned, she left full. In her husband's mind, he was seeking to be filled. In her mind, she was full already. She returns, she says, "And the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Say what you want, but Naomi seems to have a very clear, consistent position on the sovereignty of God in her life. And she's not hiding the fact that she's unhappy about how his work in her life is unfolding. She wouldn't be the first or last person to feel that way. It's also there in this culture, in this ancient culture, it was actually not uncommon for people to switch names based on their present emotional condition. Now, don't call me that. Call me this instead, because that's how I feel right now, right? And so Naomi's probably adopting a little bit of that. I don't think she forever forsook her name. But she's like, "For right now, I'm not interested in you calling me pleasant, because I don't feel pleasant, I'm not acting pleasant." Verse 22, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." Again, I'm not saying it for sure, but barley harvest plays into Gideon's story in a pretty significant way. So, there's some reason to think that maybe that's what's taking place here. In any event, what we're seeing here is the decisions of Orpah and Ruth. Very different decisions, different motivated decisions. And we're now going to focus mainly on Ruth and Naomi as we move into Act 2. So that's the text. The takeaway could be this. Even during disobedience, consequence, and hardship, which is what's happening in the life of Israel at this time, but probably also what's happening in Naomi's family during this time, God is at work loving his people in ways they never expect. Little did Naomi know how God, you know, one of the things we talked about in Sunday school today, one of the things that came up was God's immutability, which means he never changes. Well, listen, Romans 8:28 didn't actually tell us anything new. God has always been a God of working all things together for the good of his people. Always. And that's precisely what he's doing here. And sometimes we've been in situations like Naomi where it seems so impossible that anything good would come from the circumstances which God has allowed me to be in this moment. Right? Haven't we all been there? But even during those hard times, and maybe the hardness is a result of our disobedience or the natural consequences to the choices we've made, right or wrong, but hardship nonetheless, God is always at work loving his people in ways they never expect. It's pretty amazing. So as we think about these things in our conclusion today, the way I'm going to submit applications to you is going to be the same each of these 4 weeks. The first is shown God's love. And the question I submitted to you in your outlines is, who has been a Ruth in your life? Who has been a vehicle of God's love during hardship? Take time this week to thank the Lord for his goodness to you through that person, as well as to send a note to that person thanking them for being the hands and feet of Jesus in your life. You know, a lot of times we're really good at doing the first part of that, like thank you God for this person, like in our personal private life. We tend to fail often at doing the second part, which is letting that person know that that's how we feel about them, right? But if God has presented you with such a person at any time, I would encourage you to make sure that they understand that that's how you perceive their involvement in your life, as a vehicle of God's love. But then there's the aspect of showing God's love. Is there someone in your orbit, so to speak, who is going through hardship? Pray about how you could come alongside them this week to show God's love and then act. And by the way, I didn't specify the nature of the hardship or the reason for it. In other words, did God just show love to his people during hardship that was incidental? No. He showed love to his people even when their hardship was self-inflicted. Correct? That's what hesed love, right? I'm not going to try to do the appropriate thing to pronounce that word. But that's what the love that we're encountering here in Ruth in the Hebrew, that's what it is. That's what loving kindness is. It's not simply saying, well, they got themselves into that mess. No, it's saying, that might be true, but I'm going to love them. I'm going to show God's love to them anyway. Sometimes we get really caught up in the why of the hardship and the how and what exactly is going on. And we do all of this analysis as if it's trying to determine how precisely we should act in this situation. And there probably are times where that's perfectly appropriate. But in general, people, what hardship is in the life of another person is nothing less than an opportunity for you to show Christ. And so how can you? How can you do that? Maybe leave the analysis and just do something. Show love to that person. And then they're sharing God's love. Over these 4 weeks studying Ruth, this challenge will remain the same. Share God's love. Specifically, consider one person or family that you know has not yet received God's love through putting their faith in Jesus. Develop a strategy for connecting with them over these 4 weeks as a way of inviting them into God's offer of redemption. As one part of this strategy, invite them to attend church with you for the next 3 weeks to see how this unique story unfolds. Each week it's going to remain the same. And so I encourage you to be thinking about who is that person, who is that family that needs to be invited or perhaps re-invited into God's story of redemption and loving his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us again to be here this morning. So much that has taken place, the teaching from your word, the songs of praise, the prayers being lifted up from your people, the Christian fellowship that's been experienced, all gifts of your grace and mercy, and we thank you for them. God, I pray that you would impress the words from you on our hearts, your words on our hearts, in a way that leads us into action. So as we have sat here today, hearing about, being reminded about your love being at work in the lives of people who were hurting, may we seek to be a vehicle for your love in the lives of hurting people that we know. How we could come alongside them. How could we seize that Ruth moment and say, you know what, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to hang in here with you as you walk through this hardship. God, there's much more than that going on in this story for sure. And so beyond those applications, I pray however you are seeking for us to apply what we've heard today, you would make those impressions clear through the work of your Spirit in our hearts and minds, prod us into implementing those things, and may we be doing that for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.